Just a brief comment. If you read our entire text today from Mark 6, you will note what seems like a discrepancy with what we read in Matthew. It is not, in fact, a discrepancy. Mark tells them to take a staff. It seems on the surface that Matthew is saying, don't take a staff. The answer, I believe, is in the term extra. And that applies not just to tunic, but don't take extra sandals, don't take an extra staff for the, you know, they were going to have sandals on their feet as they walked, just don't take an extra pair, don't take an extra staff, and don't take an extra tunic. So from that we will go into Mark, which says that you should take a staff. I'm not going to read the entire text, it's 29 verses long. Let me read from verse 14 of Mark 6. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah, and still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled. Yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give to you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried to the king with the request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed. Because of his oaths and his dinner guest, he did not want to refuse her. So immediately he sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went and beheaded John in prison, brought him back with his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came, took his body, and laid it in a tomb. Now, ever since the birth of Christ, people have responded to Christ in a variety of ways. And we see that happening today as well. Some hate him and want nothing to do with him. Some see him as a good moral teacher. Others as a revolutionary. Some as an interesting historical figure. Others, some sort of savior, but certainly not God. While we maintain, on the other hand, that he is fully God, equal in power and glory with the Father, and the only savior and redeemer. So in today's text, we'll see three different responses to him and his teaching. The first is a lack of faith. Jesus goes to Nazareth, his hometown. Even though he was born in Bethlehem, he was reared in Nazareth. He was called the Nazarene, or Jesus of Nazareth. He went there to preach and teach like he did everywhere around the Galilee area where he was ministering, and intended to do various miracles of healing, but he met with resistance. He taught in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and the people were amazed, but eventually took offense with him. Look at what it says. Where did this man get these things, they ask? What is this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They're put off by this hometown boy coming back and being something they did not expect or understand. Now, he wasn't a priest. He wasn't the son of a prophet. Where did he get this stuff? How does he know what he's saying is true? Because we know him. He's a carpenter. We know his mom and his brothers. Who does he think he is? Had to be a question that was rolling around in their heads. Now, they were impressed to some degree with what he did, but the why and the how of it all began to loom so large that they no longer appreciated the fact that mercy had come to them, because now they were offended by him. Wessel said, "The hostility of Jesus' townspeople toward him comes out more clearly in the rhetorical questions in this verse. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this just a common, ordinary fellow who makes his living with his hands like the rest of us? How is he parading around as a rabbi and a miracle worker?" The second question, "Isn't this Mary's son?" seems also to be derogatory, since it was not customary among the Jews to describe a man as the son of his mother, even if his father was not alive. Behind this question may be the rumor that circulated during Jesus' lifetime that he was illegitimate. Of his brothers, we know a tiny bit about James and Judas, but about the others, we don't know anything at all. James, we know by the epistle by that name. That was Jesus' brother that wrote the epistle of James. And Judas, we don't know by that name, but we know him by the name Jude, who wrote the epistle that bears that name. But other than that, we don't really know much about them either. Now, this animosity that led Jesus to do very little there, because he kept coming up against this lack of faith. They didn't believe in him. They couldn't see past their prejudice. They couldn't get past their homeboy view of him. They lacked faith. Isn't it fascinating, though, that some of the most caustic opponents to the faith are those who were raised in it and eventually came to repudiate it? Similar to what's going on here. They just could not deal with Jesus as he was. And because of their rejection of him, he decided to move on to other villages. Now, the apostles did believe in him. They exercised faith. Well, all but Judas Iscariot. They were going around from village to village when Jesus called the 12 to him and decided then to send them out two by two. Much more territory could be covered that way, six teams going out instead of one. And by this point, the apostles had heard Jesus teach over and over again. They must have known the message pretty well. And Mark adds that Jesus gave them the power over evil spirits. So they needed to exercise faith all the more. They believed in him, but now they had to go out and proclaim him. And there is a significant difference there, isn't it? Me kind of sitting privately, believing, and going out and declaring that faith to others. So this was a major step of faith for them. They were to do this also without Jesus standing next to them, which probably would have also been uncomfortable. But we can see here that process of discipleship or even apprenticeship where you verbally teach someone, then you show them, then you have them do it while you watch, and then you send them out to do it on their own and maybe get critiques on them and that sort of thing until they're thoroughly competent. So Jesus is in a process here of continuing to train them, sending them out to deliver the message. Well, the progress of the church would eventually be handed over to this group. And humanly speaking, their success or failure, the church was hanging in the balance. So they had to succeed. So Jesus was working with them now to assure that success. Well, then he gives them a strange charge. Look at verse 8. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." Again, Wessel. Inherent in the commission of the 12 was the absolute trust in God to supply their needs. Here the physical needs are emphasized. They were to take only what they had on their backs. The only exception was a staff. No bread, meaning no food of any kind, no bag. Clothing, too, was to be minimal. Sandals were allowed, but only one tunic. An extra tunic would have come in handy at night because it could be used as a covering from the chilly night air. Jesus probably made this prohibition because he wanted the disciples to trust God for the provision of hospitality for each night. The total impression one receives from Jesus' instruction is that the mission he is about to send the 12 on is extremely urgent. Don't haul all kinds of stuff with you. You're on an urgent mission. Get out there and depend on the people that you minister to. Now, he didn't always do this. He didn't always give these stark instructions. And I don't think we need to make this as normative for today. I wear a variety of sport coats and suits. Maybe I shouldn't be doing that. I don't think it stands for today. This was specific instructions for these apostles at that time. There's no hint here that this is to go out to all of the church for all time. But it does sort of set some kind of precedent, doesn't it? The sense that the ministry is not to be some huge money-making scheme certainly comes through. You know, the idea of preachers living in palatial estates and driving the most extensive cars seems to be a bit of a contradiction, isn't it? Well, the result, verse 12, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons. They anointed many with oil, many who were sick, and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Now, their mission that he gives them here is very similar to that which Jesus was doing. Jesus went out and preached repentance because the kingdom of God had come. He healed, he cast out demons, and that sort of thing. So the role of a true disciple is to carry on the ministry, the philosophy, the teaching, whatever, of the master. And that's what they are charged with to do here. But with all of this going on, with the six teams going out now and all of that, the news of Jesus begins to spread, and it reaches Herod. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. I got something in this bag, and John, come here. You can take. No, not John. I'm sorry, Amelia. Can you take a look in there?
Whoa, guys, that is really cool.
Take a look, Micah.
I'm Jonah.
Jonah.
What? Oh my, that is awesome.
Okay. Now, three people know what's in there. Me and these two guys. Are the rest of you curious? Not just kids, I bet. I bet even some adults are curious. You want to know what's in there. So curiosity makes us wonder. What's going on? What's in there? Whatever. It's really not awesome at all. I had them pretend that it was. It's just this thing. It's a weight that holds a balloon down from floating away. Anyway, that's what was in there. But you were curious, weren't you? You thought it might be something really awesome. Well, curious is something that King Herod was. He was curious about John the Baptist, and he was also curious about Jesus. But so keep listening, because curiosity isn't enough. You can't just be curious about Jesus. You gotta really trust in him. All right? Well, eventually Herod did hear about what was going on with Jesus, and now this, let me clarify, this is not Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas. Antipas is the Herod of the Gospels, generally. When you come across Herod, it's usually Antipas, except for the birth narratives. Back where when Jesus was born, Herod the Great was still king at that point. He was the one who slaughtered the babies in Bethlehem and that sort of thing. Antipas began to rule somewhere around AD 4. He ruled over Galilee and Perea, basically as a client state of the Roman Empire. He built his capital called Tiberias on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he was in Galilee most of the time, and therefore these events that were going on with Jesus were news from his general area. So Herod Antipas hears about this expanded ministry of Jesus and his disciples, and he begins to wonder, is that rumor correct? That John the Baptist came back from the dead? Now, he eventually became convinced that this Jesus was, in fact, the resurrected John. Now, if we try and project just a little bit into his situation, don't you think he was probably laboring under significant guilt relative to John the Baptist? John had given Herod trouble about his illegal marriage to his brother's wife. The Mosaic law forbid marrying your brother's wife as long as your brother was still alive. And Herod imprisoned John for that. Verse 19, so Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So even before he killed him, Herod was perplexed by John. He feared him, wanted to silence him, but yet intrigued by what he had to say. So he had this battle going on inside. He knew that John was a righteous and good and holy man. So when he hears of the miracles of Jesus, I'm certain that his guilt stirred up his fears that John the Baptist had returned. And what in the world would that mean for Herod himself? Now, the death of John is recorded for us here. Herod had him executed, but only because his wife caught him in a trap. Herod had thrown this bash for his officials and his generals and that sort of thing, at which Herodias' daughter danced, most likely in a lewd way. His guests found her quite pleasing, so Herod had to reward her in some way. He pledges up to half his kingdom. Now, the words, "have my kingdom," may have been a proverbial way of expressing just an open-handed generosity, not necessarily having to be taken absolutely literally. But even so, he was willing to give her a bunch. After consulting with her mother, who wanted John the Baptist dead, she returns and asks for John's head. Now the king, text tells us, was greatly distressed. Because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So try to imagine the gut response you would have. He'd been caught. I mean, seriously caught. He had no way out. It was a classic lose-lose situation. That which he did not want or even feared to do, he had to do. He had to save face before his guests, but it was even more than that. It wasn't just saving face. He had to maintain power and authority before them. Not to do so would seem weak, which would not be a good thing in that day. He couldn't show his reluctance. He had to appear strong and in control. And she got him. She really got him. And she got what she wanted. So he immediately gives the order, and John's head was brought back on a platter. Now we can read over that and say, okay, keep on moving. This was a momentous event. Listen to what Jesus says about John. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The greatest of the Old Testament prophets has just been slaughtered. in his jail cell. I mean, the earth should convulse, he would think. Here was the unjust slaying of the greatest prophet of God by a corrupt and evil man to satisfy his own selfish agenda. In that sense, it's a harbinger of the coming death of Christ. Now he joins the ranks of other prophets who were slain by those who rejected the message of God. Jesus spoke to that too. He says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, who will escape being condemned? How will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue them from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who you murdered between the temple and the altar." Here's another one in a long line of prophets that have been dealt with brutally. So Herod was curious about John and what he had to say, but he had no real faith. He was not willing to stand up for the truth and for justice and righteousness. You can be part of a religious tradition, but not have real faith like the people of Nazareth. Or you can be outside of that tradition and be curious about it, but still not believing. What about you? Are you resting in a tradition? When it comes to Christ, you're willing to resist him? Are you just investigating, but all the while rejecting him? The apostles were sent out fully resting in God and trusting in the truth that he had revealed. That's the same stance we need to take. Now, we're not apostles. They had a unique calling. But we, too, need to be resting in the work of Christ for us and in God's provision for us. We, too, need to believe the message as they did. The apostles were not saved by what they did, but what they did gave evidence of their salvation and their acceptance. They knew and believed that Jesus is the only one who would accomplish it all. Redemption, salvation, acceptance, all of these things depend on what he did. And we must find in his finished work all that we need. The apostles trusted Jesus. Now, for them, his work was not yet complete, but they trusted him. And they would grow in that faith. As you work through any of the Gospels, you see that happening. Their faith continues to expand. And it wasn't really until the Spirit descended upon him at Pentecost that the fire was really lit inside of them. But they would grow in the faith. But yet they trusted enough at this point to go out and accomplish that which he gave them to do. So let's turn our eyes upon Jesus. Let's rest in his completed work. And then venture out in trust and see what he will have us to do. Let's come to his table and fellowship with the one in whom we trust.